Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Please bow your heads and join me as we go to our ever so faithful, ever so loving, ever so merciful, all-knowing, sovereign God. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you that we can gather to study your word. We can gather to worship you. We can gather to encourage one another as, Lord, we celebrate you. As we come together as one body in Christ, some of us, Lord, don't know you. Some of us are foreign to you. Oh Lord, may your word speak to us. May the truth of your word, of your rebuke and your promise found in John chapter 2, verses 12 to 22, cause us to love you, cause us to surrender our life to you, cause us, Lord, to acknowledge that we are lost and broken people without you. And Lord, with this in mind, we thank you for wonderful servants of the Lord, pastors, worship leaders, Bible study leaders, department ministry leaders, and more importantly, well, not more importantly, but equally important, missionaries. Lord, we thank you that our church has been blessed to be able to send people out to this world, throughout this world, to minister the good news of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, Lord, we don't forget about those that are on our Mission Express. Lord, we pray for Daniel and Dominica, Lord, their family, oh God, as they are ministering in East Africa. May you continue to minister to them. May you continue to give them the strength that they need to bring forth the word of truth, the power of God into salvation. Lord, be with their children. Be with their ministry. Oh God, that may they not conform to the things of this world. May they not fall into temptation. But rather, Lord, they seek you, they cling on to you. And as their ministry goes forth, Lord, may you transform and transform them from glory to glory. Oh Lord, and may your name be praised and exalted to all the different tribes and people in East Africa. Lord, may your work continue to spread all throughout this world and also here in Burnaby. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. I didn't get a chance to say this to you last week, but I will just say it anyways. Happy New Year. Gong Hei Fa Choi. Where my money? Ah, I know that part. So, but anyways, that's not the main point of Chinese New Year. I wanted to take this time just to express my gratitude to all of you. It's so weird, personally. I've never really hung out with Chinese people, except for my family. I lived in a predominantly Hispanic community, and then when I moved to Boston, I lived in a predominantly Caucasian community, so I don't really get to celebrate Chinese New Year with a community of Chinese people. So I guess this is kind of like my first real fellowship with Chinese people, and I'm really thankful for that opportunity. And not just Chinese people, but just people in general. Like, it's such a diverse community that we live in, so I praise God for that. And with that said, let us get into God's Word. Now, the sermon today can be broken down into two points. One, a rebuke, a correction. And two, a promise, a fulfillment of promise. Now, in our passage, if you make sure you have your Bibles with you and have it open, because we're gonna be looking at it, and also at another different passage, just to give us a fuller picture of what God's Word is really telling us. Now, John chapter 2, verse 12 takes place after the first sign that was done, water turned into wine at the wedding of Cana. So I'm sure you guys heard that last week in the sermon. Now, after that event, Jesus, his mother, you know what's really interesting also? John is probably the only person that never refers to the mother of Jesus, Mary. He always calls her woman or mother of Jesus. So Jesus, his mother, and his brothers and his disciples make their way to Capernaum, Capernaum, for a few days. And the reason why they do this is because they're getting ready to celebrate the Passover. Now, just so you know, I have spent hours researching, and I realize I'm not going to make a lot of noise about this. However, you might hear in a lot of discussion and circles about some discrepancies with the account of John's account here dealing with the Passover. Because in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they situate this account, this story, different. They situate it later in Jesus' life and ministry. But here, John puts it really early in his ministry. So there's a huge debate whether, why is this the case? Where is John getting his source? You know, what's going on? Is there two cleansing of the temple and so forth and so forth? I'm not going to bore you with that because, let's be honest, you're not going to really want to know unless you're going to seminary. However, I encourage you, don't be afraid. There are no problems with the Bible. If you're worried that it's incorrect, don't worry. Talk to me after, and I will guide you along, and you're going to fall asleep on me. But it's okay. I will guide you along, and you'll get the answers. If not, if you don't want to hear me, you can always do your own research. Buy a nice commentary on John, and you can read it, and scholars who dedicate their life will guide you to understanding why there is such a discrepancy, okay? So, I'm not going to talk much about it, but I just wanted you guys to know that there is some debate that goes on about that. Now, but John, of course, is not making a big deal about it because it's not the main point. The main point is the temple cleansing. So which leads us to the situation. So what happens? Jesus, his mother, his brothers, and disciples make their way to the temple for the celebration. And as you guys know, the Passover is a celebration of God's salvation. First exemplified or first done in the Exodus out of Egypt, when God delivered his people out of Egypt. And what happened was they celebrated the Passover every single year to remember God's faithfulness. And the celebration it changed as time took place. It used to take place with putting lamb's blood on the doorposts of your home, to where they just had lamb for dinner, and that was their the commemoration of God's faithfulness. So it's a reminder of what God has done for their people. So it is a celebration that occurs every year, and it is usually a week-long celebration. So what happens is, of course, if you're a good Jew, what you do is during Passover, you would go to the temple, and you would offer a sacrifice, you would go there to worship, and you would go there to pay your tithes, so to speak. And so what happened is Jesus, his mother, his disciples, and his brothers make their way to the temple, and he's shocked. He says in verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeon and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. You know, when I think of this, when I read this, I remember when I was a kid. I just remember when my brothers and I have three younger brothers, and when we were young, we used to get in trouble together. Now, I don't know if you guys get in trouble with your siblings, but it's kind of fun. I don't suggest that you do it. However, it's fun because you bond with your siblings. So my brothers and I are only separated by about 2 years. So we kind of grew up together. And when we got in trouble, we got in trouble together. And I remember we used to steal money from my mom and my dad because we wanted, I know, it's bad. Don't do that. Because we wanted to buy onion rings. Because we can't eat onion rings. Chinese people don't eat onion rings. They eat noodles and rice and stuff like that. We don't have onion rings. Onion rings is strictly an American thing. You don't get onion rings at school cafeterias at lunch. You only see onion rings at billboards. Like, you see other people eating it. The smell of the fried onions, the crispiness, the grease. Oh, it kills you. You just want it. So my brothers and I were really good. We worked together. My brother he'll watch my mom, give us signs. And, you know, we'll sneak into my parents' room, find their secret stash, you know, take out a $10 bill, and then we all go together. And we'll buy our onion rings. And then we come home, And my mom would be like, so, where'd you guys get the money to buy that? Oh, never crossed our mind, like, they're going to ask us that. So my mom, she catches us that we stole money. And she goes, I'm going to tell your dad. Just wait until he gets home. And my parents, and my brother's like, oh, shoot. So what happens, we sit in the living room watching TV, and we're watching the clock. And my dad, we know when he gets home. And we hear the car pull in. We hear my dad walking. You hear the keys, you know, rummage, like walking in, the door handle shaking. And it just becomes quiet. The sound of the TV is still on, but it's like dead silent. And we're looking at each other. And my dad walks in, he looks at us. He walks past us, goes into the room. He puts his stuff away, and he comes out. And you know what he does? He takes his belt. He goes like that. He takes it off, right? And he goes like this. He goes, all right, who wants it first? And he goes around swinging. And now, I don't know about you guys, but that's the fastest way to gather everybody. So four young boys, running everywhere. We're running for our dear life. Of course, we don't stick together because then it's easier to get us. So all our brothers running left and right. Some of us run out the door. Others run into the room, close the door, lock it. The other ones are like stuck because everyone took all the rooms. We didn't have that many rooms. So, you know, it's always one or two person or two people that would get stuck. And of course, I'm being the oldest. I'm the strongest, so I can make my way out first. And it's always the youngest, my youngest brother, Willis, that would always get the punishment of what happened. And you think about it. It's, of course, Jesus didn't use a belt, you know, to scatter the crowds, but he used, in verse 15, a whip of cords. Now, you know, we gotta ask the question. You never really see Jesus this angry. You never really see him so upset that he does this. And you've got to ask the question, why? Why was Jesus so upset that he made a whip of cords and he went not crazy, but he went, you know, he just unleashed his authority on these people because he was so angry and so upset at what is going on. You have to ask the question, why? Well, the reason why is because these people, these money changers, these merchants were making a profit. They were ripping off the poor. They were ripping off people. They're taking advantage of a ritual, a celebration, a festival that everybody, every good Jew would always participate in because it is their way of remembering God's faithfulness. And you have these people who would make a profit, who would rip off these celebrants so that they can, in the name of God, so that they can get what they want. I will read to you what Dr. S.L. Johnson, one of my favorite pastors and theologians who is now with the Lord, he talks about this. And he I'm not going to read it verbatim, but I'll basically explain to you what's going on. Well, at the time, you know, people who live in Nazareth or in Galilee, you know, they would have to make their way all the way to Jerusalem. And when you make your way all the way there, you would bring your sacrifice because it's customary to bring an animal sacrifice to the temple worship. Now, for most of them, it's a hassle. It's a big hassle to bring your animals, whether it's an ox or a chicken or a goat or a sheep or whatever, or even a pigeon. It's a hassle to bring your animal from wherever you live all the way to Jerusalem. And when you get there, you can't just sacrifice the animal. You have to get it inspected. You got to make sure that the priest approves of it, and the priest says it is pure. It is blameless. It is a good sacrifice. So what happens is, of course, at the time when the priests were inspecting, they're influenced by the merchants to obviously be corrupt. You know, maybe not all of them are corrupt, but at least there were those who were corrupt. Because think of the money that you can make. Somebody shows up. They bring a sacrifice to make to the Lord. And you're the priest. And you can make a profit by telling them, oh, that's not a good sacrifice. It's not good enough. So therefore, you need to discard that and buy a brand new one at a price a lot higher. And then whoever's selling it makes a percentage and gives a certain percentage back, gives a certain percentage to the priest. And that's what was going on. So you have these things, and you're wondering, well, then why even bring an animal, right? You can just go there and buy it. Yeah, that's what happened. But guess what? You have to pay a lot more. You don't pay wholesale price. You don't pay Costco price. You pay Safeway prices. And you guys all know that Safeway is a little bit more expensive because that's just the way it works at the time. And it's wrong. And that's what Jesus is saying. That is wrong, what is going on. And then not only was that going on, but you have money changers. And you have people who make certain currencies. You work and you get Roman currency. You get Roman coins. But when you make your offering to the temple, you don't give Roman coins. You have to exchange it for Hebrew currency. And with the Hebrew currency, then you can donate it to the temple. See, it's in their custom to not give foreign currency, but rather you have to give Hebrew currency. So what happens is you have these people coming in, exchanging their Roman currency for a lot less, and they're getting ripped off so that they can do their mandate of giving tithes. And it's typically the male who would be the one who would do it. Women and slaves weren't expected to give this currency. So you see, based on the historical background that is within Jewish worship and their celebration of the Passover, you see that having money changers and having merchants is not a bad thing. Okay? I will say that right now. It is not a bad thing. It is almost a necessary thing. However, the practice of what they're doing of ripping people off is what makes it bad. People need to make sacrifices. And because it's a hassle to bring their animals from far away, it makes sense to have animals here, nearby, so you can buy it, get it inspected, and make your sacrifice, make your worship sacrifice. No problem. Not a big deal. It's an absolute necessity for someone to come into to the temple and to exchange their money. Because your money is no good. You have to exchange it. But it's unacceptable when you exchange it and you're getting ripped off for your exchange so that you can make your worship and so that these people can make a profit. So I hope you understand. That is why Jesus gets upset. That is why Jesus gets fiery and he gets angry, because you have these people who are turning the house of God into a house of trade. It's not that merchants and money changers were bad. The having it there was bad. It's the people that made it bad. It is the practice of deceit and greed that is what makes it bad. So let's look at it in today's perspective. You know, our church, we do missions fundraising. I remember we sent our missions team, which we will hear about in our Sunday school, and they were raising money. Now, a lot of people might take this account, John chapter 2, verses 12 to 22, and they take it out of context, and they say, you can't do that. You're exchanging money. You're selling things in the church. That's wrong. Or I'll give you another example. We are going, we hope, and we got permission to do this, to do a fundraising yard sale for Haiti Relief, where we're going to be selling used goods to raise money so that all the proceeds can go to Haiti Relief. Now, for some, maybe you're one of them, you're thinking, you can't sell and trade in the house of God. You can't do that. Well, I will tell you this. This passage is talking about greed. And it's talking about people's motives that when you do certain things, you do it for yourself. Fundraising for missions If the money goes to the missions trip, goes to the community where you're gonna be ministering to, if the money, all the money goes to getting Bible supplies and all this stuff, I don't see anything wrong with it. But if the money goes to your vacation, that hey, I'm raising money to go to do missions in Thailand, but half of the trip is gonna be used on vacation, you're gonna be laying on the beach, then there's a problem with that. But if the money goes directly to helping the needy, helping the poor, helping those that are in need, there's nothing wrong with that. Because God's house is a house of prayer. It is a house that should be welcoming for people who need help. It should be a house that is practical. When somebody needs food, we should be able to help them. When somebody needs shelter, we should be able to help them. When somebody needs prayer, we should embrace them and pray for them. The house of God is not a house for profit. The house of God is not so that we can make myself rich. It's not to make people rich, but it's to use what's God's money to help those who are in need and those who are hurting. So I encourage you, as we participate, as we look forward to this yard sale, may you be compelled and challenged to care for the Haitians who are still, trying to make sense of everything. They're trying to get their life back in order, and they still need your help. So I hope that you understand that this passage is not a passage for legalism. It's not a passage for you to say, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that. That's not the point. The point is, merchants were necessary at the time. People selling oxen and animals for temple sacrifice was necessary at the time. It's the fact that these people were ripping off the poor. It's the fact that these people are making a profit. It's the fact that these people are full of deceit. That is the problem. That is why Jesus gets upset. That is why Jesus kicks everyone out. So that leads us to our next point, which is found in verse 17. And this is our central understanding of this entire passage. Verse 17, John says, after Jesus scatters everybody, after Jesus rebukes the money changers and the merchants and those that were turning the house of the Father's house into a house of trade, after Jesus rebukes all of them, he flips tables and he gets angry and he starts scattering the animals and people. The disciples, they get it. When they see this action, they see this act of Jesus, the first thing that comes to their mind is verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, anytime you guys study the Bible, I encourage you guys, anytime you see it says it was written or it is written, it is a direct quote from something in the Old Testament. And it is important that you guys research that. You don't just read through it and ignore it. So that quote is taken from Psalm chapter 69, verses 7 to 12. So please, turn your Bibles with me to Psalm. Psalm chapter 69, verses 7 to 12. Again, that is Psalm chapter 69, verses 7 to 12. I will be reading from the ESV. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor and has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's son. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled, my soul was fasting. It became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. This psalmist We don't necessarily know if this is David or not, but the psalmist is called the righteous person. The righteous person who zeals, who is zealous for the house of God. And he is so zealous for God's house that everybody rejected him. Even his own brother and his own mother rejected him. He has become an alien to his family. He has become so rejected by everybody, his own people, that because he is so zealous for God's house. And he is so zealous that it would lead him to weep and humble his soul with fasting. And he, not only that, but he takes on the reproach of people, the sins and the negativism from people, because he is so burdened and he is so enthusiastic, he is so concerned with the house of God. And you think, who is this righteous person? Guess what? When the disciples see Jesus going all crazy on these merchants and sellers and money changers, guess what? They realize the very person who is the righteous, the righteous person who zeals after God's house is Jesus. It is not anybody else but Jesus, and you see it. Jesus cares so much for the house of God that he is broken and he is hurt and he is driven to anger to deal with the wrong and the injustice that goes on in the church. And when the disciples see Jesus' actions, they say, I mean, that is Psalm 69, 7-12. That Jesus is the fulfillment of that person. And how true is that? And we ask ourselves, you know, some of us, we really love the church. Some of us, we donate so much time and sacrifice to the church. Yeah, and you do, and praise God for that. But guess what? You still don't beat Jesus. Jesus is the one person who truly, unconditionally, zealously seeks after the good, the good of God's house. He loves God's house so much that he dies on the cross for it. And you probably wonder, well, what is the house of God that he's talking about? Is it a physical building? Is it the nation of Israel? What is it? It is a place where God dwells in. It is not a physical building. It is not a people group. It is a kingdom that is made up of every tribe and every tongue. It is a kingdom that is made up of rich and poor. It is a kingdom made up of men and women, slaves and masters, etc., etc. That is the house of God that Jesus is so zealous for. See, the Israelites, they didn't get it. They thought they were the ones who were the zealous ones. They thought they were the righteous ones who is consumed by God's house. They thought they were the ones who cared so much. Why? Because you got to understand in history. Now this is a quick little history lesson. In 580 BC, the first temple that the Jews built was destroyed by the Babylonians. And it wasn't until around 530 BC under the edict of Cyrus, where the Jews were allowed to come back together as a nation. And it was through coming back together that they were able to start rebuilding the temple. And it wasn't until closer to Jesus' time when the temple actually really gets finished. And it was Herod, King Herod, who is the one who really puts the final touches to the kingdom of God, the temple being rebuilt. And you see, all those years, all they cared about was rebuilding this temple, the Jews. They were, we got to build this temple, we got to build this temple, we got to build this temple, because this is God's house, this is God's house, this is God's house. Because we care about God's house. We need to build this temple. It is our first priority. And they spent years and hundreds of years, or years, trying to get back after the first temple was destroyed so that they can rebuild the temple. And when they finally started the process, it took them many more years to rebuild the temple. And so they think, hey, if there's anybody who truly loves the house of God, it is us. Because we built the temple. But Jesus says, you got it all wrong. It's not about the physical temple. It is not the temple that is made of stone. The true temple of God is the body of Christ. It is the resurrected body of Christ. Look at verse 18. So when the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them. And this is the amazing part. Jesus doesn't give them a sign. The sign that Jesus gives is his words, his promise. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. But he was speaking about the temple of this body. You know, it is a major biblical theological theme for us to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. Jesus is the fulfillment of He is the restorer. He is the person who culminates, who embodies what the true temple of God is. And it wasn't just Jesus' body, but it was his resurrected body, his glorified body. And this is probably one of the only instances where you see that Jesus actually talks about his own resurrection, his involvement in his own resurrection. Typically, Jesus always refers to the Father. The Father will lead. The Father will do this. The Father will lead this and whatnot. But now you see Jesus directly taking credit for what will happen. And Jesus is saying, I will raise this up. You destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And because the true temple is not the building which they worship, but rather the true temple is the resurrected body of Christ. And here's something to think about. Just because you call yourself a church does not mean you are a true temple of God. Just because you add Jesus to your church name doesn't make it the true temple of God. The Jews thought that the temple that they rebuilt was the true temple of God. The true temple of God is where God dwells. In the Old Testament, you see when God leaves the temple or he leaves the presence of Israel, he's not there. It is no longer, the true temple. The temple is where God dwells. Well, how does this relate to us? How does this affect us? What does this mean for us? You know, so often we're always told by people or we read in Scripture where it talks about how our body is a temple of God, right? You guys hear people say, your body is a temple of God, so you shouldn't be doing these certain things. Yeah, that's true. Well, I ask the question, well, whose body is the temple of God? Is everybody's body a temple of God? Or is it the believers who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them? And it's those, the temple of God is the people who have surrendered their life to Christ. The temple of God are the people who have given their life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that through that, the indwelling Holy Spirit dwells in you. Why is this the case? You know, why is this the case? Because believers, followers of Jesus Christ are so tight with, they're so closely connected to the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we are with Christ, we are identified with Christ. Because Christ is the true temple of God, we become the true temple of God. Why? Because we are so connected to Him. We are connected with Him in His life. We are connected with Him in His death. We are connected with Him in His resurrection. Because He is the true temple of God. Christ then becomes our head. Christ then becomes our master. Christ then pours His Spirit into our life. Therefore, because the Spirit dwells in us, we then become the true temple of God. If something, God forbid, destroys this church right now, this physical building, we will still be the true temple of God. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. It is not this building. It is not the stained glass. It is not the pulpit that makes the true temple of God. It is the dwelling of the Spirit of God. So I ask this question. What are we doing with ourselves? What are we doing with ourselves? When I say ourselves, I'm speaking to you, faithful followers of Jesus Christ, or some of you who might just be struggling, or some of you that might just be kind of Christian sometimes, sort of. What are you doing? Are we a house of God for people in need? Are we a house of God for people who need prayer, who need help, who need support, who need encouragement, who needs love, who needs food? Are we a house of God like that? Or are we a house of God like verses 14 and 15, where Jesus rebukes those deceitful, selfish, greedy people? You know, everything is, it's so perfectly tied in together the way John presents this. As I conclude, I quickly want to review. Psalm 69, verses 7 to 12 tells us that there is only one person who is the righteous person who zeals after God's house, and that person is Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ cares so much for God's house, for God's people, that Jesus would die on the cross for the sins of these people. And because that is the case, and because that is true, and because through that, the Holy Spirit dwells in those who follow Christ, those who surrender their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you then become the true temple of God through Jesus Christ. And if you are the true temple of God, what are we doing? Are we sitting around and doing nothing? Are we not ministering to people? Are we not sharing the gospel to people? Are we not caring for the poor? Are we not caring for the sick? Are we not caring about certain things? Or are we too legalistic about everything? Or are we too selfish about what we want? Or what we care about? And not about what the person next to you needs? I told this in the Bible study last night. One of the biggest misconceptions is that we think being a Christian is about you. It's about yourself. That is the biggest misconception that you have. That being a Christian is all about you. Being a Christian is about loving people with the gospel. Being a Christian is making others first. Being a Christian is sharing the love of Christ to the world because Christ loves the world. Because Christ cares about the poor. Because Christ loves the sick. Because Christ loves the widow. Because Christ loves you who is struggling and having problems in your life. Because Christ loves them. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Because you are the true temple of God through Jesus Christ. I hope that you would demonstrate this in the way you love people and not get so caught up in legalism, in selfishness, in greed, and whatnot. May Psalm 69, verses 7 to 12, John chapter 2, verses 12 to 22, encourage you today in your understanding of how much Jesus is zealous for the house of God. So let us close in prayer. Oh Lord, thank you for this time. Lord, thank you that your word, it's still relevant today. That your word is not obsolete, or your word is not so obscure that we can't really apply it into our life. Lord, I pray that people here, followers of Jesus Christ, those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, those that are a new creation, the new temple through Jesus Christ, would live their life zealous and passionate for your house. And that, Lord, we would have compassion for people who are in need. That we would be a house that is a house of prayer, a house that is open to the public who needs help. Lord God, teach us to love. Teach us to care. Teach us, Lord, to be confident in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. And for those of us here who don't know the gospel, or for some of us here who struggles and who don't really live a life for Christ, or maybe some of us here are selfish and all we care about is ourselves, Lord, may you rebuke them. Like how you rebuke the money changers and the merchants who are ripping people off, who are full of deceit, I pray, oh God, that you would rebuke these people, so that they may turn back to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.